Habakkuk, the third chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Well, we'll go ahead. Some are still looking for it. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And here we go. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. That's it. Now, horns, you know, in the scriptures represent power, because the Israelites were herders, herdspeople, and a horn represents a horn of an animal, of a ram. This power, and it means that the power is coming out from God's hand. Now, I'd like you to kind of look at the big picture here. Is that you, Brian? How are you doing? Did college overcome you yet?
No.
Good. Okay. I want you to kind of look at the big picture here. What we've been talking about for a week or two is the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. This is the day of the Lord. This is what it is. God coming in his power to restore to the earth that which was lost in Eden. Now the prophets always are talking about the coming of the kingdom, the time when God comes to reveal his glory. Now, this is a big deal, because when Adam and Eve sinned, God withdrew, then the Bible says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We couldn't have suffered a more grievous loss. We could not have suffered a more grievous loss. It was bad enough that the woman began to bear children in pain, that the man had to work till his back was bent with labor, and to bring forth weeds and insects, and that was bad enough. But far worse than all these things was the loss of the glory of God and the closing of heaven. See, we're on a cursed earth underneath a shut heaven. We should be able to see into heaven. Heaven isn't supposed to be closed to us. That's the result of the withdrawing of God's presence, that we're condemned to walk on a cursed earth without being able to see God or his angels or the glory of heaven. And so the throne is invisible to us. The footstool we've got, but the throne is invisible. Now, when John and Jesus came preaching, they preached a very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And by the kingdom, they meant such prophecies as these. Now, this is good news. Good news. The reason it comes across to us is bad news when God says, like, you know, give up this and give up that and do this and do that, is because he is preparing a priesthood. And in the preparation of the priesthood, we have to suffer much. And that suffering is part of the redemptive process Now, we never make an atonement. The atonement was made once and for all through the blood. But in the process of redemption, we have to pick up our end of the load. And part of the redemption comes as we are willing to die so that fruit may be born. See, and that fruit is redemption. That's the restoring to man of the works of righteousness and the accompanying eternal life, because eternal life always accompanies righteousness. Eternal life never accompanies the pardoning of iniquity. Eternal life accompanies righteousness. It follows righteousness always. Righteousness brings life. And so Christ coming and forgiving our sins and then filling us with His Spirit so that we could walk and set us on the path to life. See, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. But in order for you or me or anyone else to hear the word of the gospel, someone had to give up his life. And that's why Jesus said that he says, you're blessed if you deny yourself for my sake and the gospel's. So redemption comes to the earth through the travail of the Messiah through his body. So that's why it seems to us as bad news. Because, you know, we say, oh, whoopee, good news, you know. And then the Lord says, unless a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. We say, uh-oh, bad news. Well, it's bad news on a short-term basis to our flesh and soulish desires. But it is good news in the long run for the people whom we affect and also for us because of the place we gain in the kingdom of God. So, in the final sense, it is good news. It may be bad news to our flesh and our soul, but it's only on a short-term basis. But it always is good news, because to picture the earth as it is now, if there were no hope that God were going to come and bring about blessedness, we would be, you might as well blow your brains out, because life is vain. In fact, in that case, the only book of the Bible that speaks true to man is Ecclesiastes, which is a tremendously pessimistic book, because it describes life as it is, vanity of vanities. But the thing that keeps it from being vanity is the hope of the resurrection and the coming of the kingdom of God. So we are in a travail. And that travail, like a woman is in sorrow when she has travail, it's good news in the long run. But when she's in travail, it's bad news on a short-term bad news. So the message of the gospel is, the gospel is not the gospel of the church. The gospel is a synonym for good news. The gospel is not the gospel of heaven. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he preached parables of the kingdom. And John the Baptist preached about the kingdom. And Paul the Apostle taught about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is a vision of the coming of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, evangelical teaching has wrought a great disaster in concept. A great disaster. And the great disaster, and we are in a time of reformation of doctrine, and I think it's as important or even more important perhaps than the days of Luther. We are in a time, you must understand this, we are in a time of reformation of doctrine. The evangelical teaching is a catastrophe because it has cut us Gentiles out of the kingdom. See, evangelical teaching, and this is taught in Bible schools. This is not a covert or an assumption. This is taught explicitly, an explicit, overt teaching that the kingdom belongs to the Jews and the church is a mystery which does not appear in the Old Testament. It's a parenthesis in God's plan, and God will not resume work on the kingdom until the church is taken in a rapture. How many understand what I don't like to publish, to advertise for the opposition. I don't like to advertise for the opposition. That's not smart business. But in this case, since we are in a teaching mode, and we are in a reformation, I want you to know what I'm talking about, so I won't be up here appearing to be shooting down straw horses. This is taught, and it has wrecked the church, and God wants it reversed, because there are immediate practical problems with this teaching. Now, all right, the teaching, the evangelical teaching is, and that certainly includes the Pentecost, because they have no theology of their own. They just borrowed the fundamental theologies of others. Very little of their own that's original that I know of. They have taken this bait, hook, line, and sinker. They say that the church, now when you're reading here, this passage means nothing to an evangelical, absolutely nothing. It's like, what's he talking about? I don't know. I can't even find the book, you know. Thus we have been destroyed. So it doesn't say anything to us. We read it and it sounds like, boo, boo, boo. That's nothing to do with the pressures of the day, the work pressures, the hopeless, seemingly hopeless dilemmas and the other things that you face. It seemingly has nothing to do with it. Brother, sister, this is the answer. This is God's answer. God is coming. And as we go along, perhaps the Lord will give me words to show you some of the very obvious proofs in the Bible that the church is not a parenthesis. Do you realize that that what is being taught by this, if you follow it through logically, that the 23rd Psalm has no relevance to us whatsoever? The 23rd Psalm has no relevance. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say this applies to the Jews, but the 23rd chapter, Psalm applies to the saints, meaning the Gentile saints and the Jewish saints. You can't pick and dab like that. You see what I mean? You've got to be consistent. Either we have nothing to do with it or everything to do with it. You can't say, I like this part, but not that part, because then you're in a no man's land. Then every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The only reason the 23rd Psalm has any relevance to you, and why you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, is because you are a part of Israel. And if you weren't a part of Israel, you have nothing to do with it. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, Melech David, singing in the spirit of Messiah, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk, in the Hebrew, so I walk through the valley of deep darkness, you are with me. You with me. That's all it says in the Hebrew. They don't like the R. They just leave it out. It's very strong. You with me. For you with me. That's all you need, isn't it? For you with me. Because right now I'm in the process of memorizing the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew, and I'm on that fourth verse. I'm doing a lot of meditating on that. And it says, for you with me. Ki ata imida. Imita. Imita, I believe. No, check that one out, isn't it? It's imadi. Ki ata
imadi.
Well, do you see why it means so much to me? If I thought the church was a parenthesis, am I going to be spending my time at 60 years of age trying to memorize the Hebrew if it has no applicability? You get into that and you memorize, you realize that King, how can a king say such words? King Saul left us nothing. King David left us everything. But not if the church is a parenthesis. And we're destined to go to God knows what in the spiritual realm to do nothing while the Jews continue in the legacy of Habakkuk. Do you see what we have been robbed of? Our whole inheritance with this vain and frivolous teaching. Wherein it is time for a reformation.
I don't know if you agree to that or not, but it's obvious that I feel very deeply about that. It's obvious even to me, you know. Because you take that away and my whole doctrine falls apart. You know, everything God has taught me since 1948 means nothing. Nothing, and it's worse than nothing, vanity, foolishness, and destruction if the church is a parenthesis, because all that God has taught me has been the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. I saw that when I saw the Lord with the rays of power coming out of Him. This passage has been very precious to me since 1948. His brightness was as the light. God is coming to the earth, people. He has His glory will cover the heavens, and mankind will see this. This is God saying, my children, I have returned. I have returned. For 6,000 years I have hidden my face, and I have returned. And it will happen. The word cannot be altered. And when this happens on the earth, and the Jews look up, and they say, Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. And they weep as for their firstborn. And the wicked nations shake their fist. We dare you, God. We're close to that hour. And the righteous Gentiles herald it, say, we'll go up to Mount Zion. And He will teach us the Torah. In Isaiah chapter 2, He will teach us, and we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. That saved Gentiles will say that, because God will be saying, walk in love, dear children, under my Son, the Mashiach. How would you in that day like to be tucked away in a mansion somewhere in some stupid do-nothing thing when the glory of God has returned to His people? And Jesus is here to receive the adulation of the whole earth. And there you are up there tweaking around in your little mansion, which isn't even scriptural because it's a misapplication of an English word. It's all a foundation. There's nothing. There's nothing there. He stood and measured the earth. God is coming to the earth, people. God is coming to the earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on the earth. That's all you need to pray. A few other things slipped in. We want that which was lost in Eden restored. We want it restored. We don't want something different. We want redemption. We want to be redeemed. We want the earth to be redeemed. And nature to be redeemed. We want our blessed Lord once again to walk in the cool of the day in the garden so we can talk to Him as friend to friend. That's why it says there's no temple in the holy city. In Isaiah 21, it says, I saw no temple therein, because God, there'll be no church in the whole holy city. There won't be a church in the thing, because God shall be there in open revelation. And the Holy Spirit shall be flowing out as a river of living water. And the saved shall drink of eternal life and of the Spirit of God as much and as often as they want. That's what's coming.
That's what was lost by Adam and Eve. I'm not bitter toward them. They were ignorant. I forgive them in my heart. But they cost us much. They were babies. I've done a lot of things in my younger days too, as I was a baby. Well, God knows, doesn't He? You can't put an old head on young shoulders. So there's no recrimination. All we have to do is just keep following the Lord, because in our pain and travail will come forth redemption. Redemption. We're not suffering for nothing, but to bring forth the fruits of God to people. He stood and measured the earth. He knows how big it is, 25,000 miles in circumference, but it means judgment. He drove a sun to the nations. The nations of the earth will question God. If you ever saw anything more tenacious than a politician in power, I don't know what it is. I've been reading about King Saul and the miserable performance of that man. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. He flung a javelin at Jonathan. That's a politician in power. He's lost all of his godliness if he ever had any. And at one time he had lain down 3 days, I think it was, naked with the prophets. That's why I used to say, a Saul among the prophets, a Saul among the prophets. He lost out because there's something about ruling that gets a hold of people, and God has to drive them asunder. You know, He has to drive asunder the nations in our own hearts, doesn't He? The perpetual hills did bow, His ways are everlasting. And then it describes on down here, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? And of course, it's speaking about rivers, always speaks of the flow of life, whether human or divine. The sea speaks of people. This is, God has no anger against H2O. This is symbolic. That thou didst ride upon thine horses. Again, the horses. They always show up. Joel 2, Revelation 19. There's a thing about that horse. That's Job's horses. In the 39th chapter of Job. How many know about Job's horse? You've heard about Job's turkey. And this is Job's horse. Turn back there for a second, since we mentioned the horse. Thank God I'm a Jew! Boy, to think of missing all this. Oh, perish the thought. Say, how are you a Jew? I'm a Jew because I'm married to Jesus. If that doesn't make you a Jew, I don't know what will. Well, it'd be something if you went over to Israel and they said, what nationality are you? Yehudi. Who is a Jew? My husband. What? Out, out, out! Not in the fair land of Israel. All right, Job 39. You want to see what this horse is like? Listen, if you're riding this horse, you better pick. If you don't want to go, the horse will, so you're kind of stuck. All right. There's other animals here. The stupid ostrich yelling love, love, and whatever all is going on. But I'm not going to. All right, now. Verse 19 of Job 39, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Speaking of the majesty of a horse of war. If you ever seen a great stallion of war, I'm sure Janet has seen many of these and others of you have seen this. That's what it's talking about. There's thunder in his neck. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Now, we've been reading about a great people and a strong. You've got to get your program together. If you're trembling, say, Lord, make me brave. You've got to be brave. The fearful will never make it. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He neighs out, you know, in such neighings that it's a terrible thing to hear. And God wants us like that, too. Talking strength. Talking faith. Not the metaphysical faith, but speaking faith in God. You know what I mean? It's easy to talk yourself into defeat, isn't it? Say, God, I had a bad day today, but bless God, you're on the throne. You know, man will always pray and not to faint. So it's good to neigh once in a while in a very majestic manner. Isn't it? Let your nay be nay. He paweth in the valley. See, you take a son of God, and if there's anything that will make him frustrated and irritable, you know, ever see a horse when he's irritable and he begins to paw? Well, that's what happens to an overcomer when he gets around people that are pussyfooting around and can't make up their mind because they're in the valley of decision. Should I or shouldn't I? I don't know whether I should. Should I serve the Lord? That will drive an overcomer right out of his mind. And he begins to paw. I won't stand it. I want to know where God is. On what side of this thing is God? He paws in the valley. Are you doing any pawing in the valley? Does the temporizing of nominal Christians make you feel well? I can't stand it. Tea's no good unless it's either ice cold or boiling hot. You know that? And religion's the same way. Boy, that stuff in the middle is not fit for man nor beast. And you can't make up your mind, should I or shouldn't I? If I serve the Lord, he might do this, he might do that. Well, you'll spend the rest of your days and end up in the bedpan brigade. That's just where you're going to be. You don't have around Job's horse because you know. He rejoices in his strength. He goes on to meet the armed men. He says, where are they? Let me at them. How are you doing, Steve? You making it back there with Crystal? All right. Honorable. He mocks at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turns he back from the sword. When you see the Lord coming, you know, there's a lot of people. Listen, you know, I preach and yell at you guys and have a good time, and you grin and bear it. But you know, if I were to go into the average Pentecostal church and just preach like I preached so far this night, I'd scare the people half to death. They wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know whether I'd lost my mind. You know, they'd be looking at their pastor. Save us from this onslaught. They're just fearful. It's, you know, it's different. What's he talking about? Somebody tell me quick how I'm going to get $1,000. I'll lose everything I've got. They're fearful. They're fearful. We've got to toughen up. There's not many places I can preach. I'm not preaching myself here tonight. I'm talking about there's a problem in the church. Boy, I've had to go easy when I've gone other places. Wow. Back off. If it could just take a little bit, and even then, about halfway through, you begin to feel quiet down. It gets up to the point, and after that, boy, you got to start singing choruses or something. He goes on. He mocks at fear and is not frighted. Neither turns he back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground. And that's the way God wants us today. He wants us growing so fast that our appetite keeps increasing, and we just, everything about us spiritually just begins to accelerate. To swallow the ground. That's a metaphor. The idea is he's moving so fast, that horse, it just seems like he's swallowing the ground. And God wants us to just swallow the ground. And boy, don't waste a minute. The things people do, I can't think about them because I think, you realize the brevity of time and the riches of God? What in the world are you doing? After they get all that they think they should do all done, there won't be any more time. Don't waste a second. Swallow the ground. Neither with fierceness and rage. And it's a good thing for a Christian to have that component in his being. Yeah, I beware of anybody that smiles all the time. You notice the politicians that are running for office, you seldom see them frown. Unless they're going through their play-acting thing. But they end up smiling. Because the idea is, we really love you out there. What they're saying is, vote for me.
There's no principle there. It's vote. I'm being real nice. Some of the commercials, the smiles on people are absolutely sickening. You just know their sponsors that tell them, whatever you do, smile. And some people look better frowning and some look better smiling. And the whole thing is artificial. But anybody that doesn't have some fierceness and rage in his being isn't going to get far with God. Because the contest is hard. It is hard and it takes toughness to do it. You can't fool around. You'll just fade away. You've got to have some fierceness and rage in your personality that rises up, and the devil gets on you enough, there's something that comes up and you says, God! God! I don't like that. Not, oh Lord, you might help me, Lord. There's times to shell down the corn. Not all the time, sometimes. Neither believes he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He loves the thing, the horse does. And he smells the battle afar off. That's discernment. Well, some have been praying for discernment. Well, you see that? He smells the battle afar off. The thunder of the captains and the shouting. That's the horse. And you notice in Habakkuk, thou dost ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation. Do you know who the chariots of salvation are? You. That's you. You are God's chariots. Did you know that? God wants to do his moving in you. And he wants to be able to move. When he moves, it just moves quickly in and out. So you're so in the Lord and filled with his glory that he can ride in you to the war. Hold that place. You'll see that in Psalm 68. I'll show you the relationship. You say, oh, Thompson makes all that stuff up. No, I don't. I have a basis for it. Psalm 68. Now look. Verse 15. Psalm 68. Very important psalm. Verse 15. The hill of God. What hill is that? Zion. There's only one hill that God cares about. Mount Zion, the mount of his holiness. That's Zion, the city of David that the Lord loves. Now remember, Hebrews 12 says, you are, come present tense, unto Mount Zion. You have come there already. Not when you die, you're there already. That's the place of battle. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. A high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? You know what the high hills are? Denominations. Plans of men. Religious organizations. What men that strive and leap and try to get God to come. But God doesn't come by man's ambition. God comes by election. They might just as well be happy in what you're doing. Because I don't care how the religious groups cavort about. God only is concerned about Zion. And he builds it up himself. Men do not do that. But they leap. The Lord desires to dwell in it. See it? Which God desires to dwell in. Where does God dwell? In Christ and in his body. And that is Zion. The church of the firstborn. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God. And that's what we're talking about. The chariots of God. Why do they appear here? Because they are another metaphor. They are another expression of Zion. God wants to make you his chariot. Hallelujah. See, that's the problem when you get into the faith message. You try to make God your chariot. See, God doesn't want to be used. He wants to use you. He doesn't want to be anybody's co-pilot. Nobody's co-pilot. He doesn't want to be your chariot. Your means of going where you want to go. He wants you to become his means of going where he wants to go. That's part of the Reformation. Is that getting God back in number one in the catbird seat? That's part of the Reformation. Instead of man, instead of some high hill. It's getting God back into prominence. All right, that's the connection. Well, you say that's still remote. Well, let's go on. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. That is, in the place of righteousness, of his law. God will do nothing apart from the righteousness. But, of course, the law is gone, isn't it? What does it say in Hebrews 8? This is the covenant that I will make. What is it? I will place my law in their minds. And in their hearts will I write them. And that's taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And there the Hebrew is Torah. I will place my Torah in their minds and write it in their hearts. Again, it is time for a reformation of evangelical Christian thinking. Oh, no. The law has not gone. The law has been made flesh and bone. The word, that expression, the word, appears all through the Hebrew. The proper name for Deuteronomy, that's an old Greek term founded on a mistranslation. It means literally a repetition of the law. Deutero means second, the second law. What a terrible name for Deuteronomy. I'll give you the true name for Deuteronomy. It's the Hebrew name. You know what it is? Devarim. Devarim. It comes from the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Elah devarim asher deber Moshe el chal Yisrael. These the words. And so it's called devarim. And that word, when you get into the Gospel of John in the Hebrew, in the beginning was the word, it's davar. Davar, same Hebrew word. And it appears all the way through. It appears in Leviticus. Again, right off the bat, you're faced with the words. These words spoke Moses, Deber, Moshe. What am I talking about? The continuity. See, it's our thing. Jesus is the word. Devarim. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Genesis, made flesh. He's the Torah made flesh. And we, by dying and eating him, we become the Torah made flesh. It's not the doing away with the law. It is the manifestation of the law made possible through the blood and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? See, you see that a concept of a parenthesis, how utterly destructive that is by cutting us off from our whole root stock. Our whole root stock is in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. Our whole root stock is here. And you cut us off from the prophets, and we're nowhere. We're a wandering star with no destiny in the Scripture. See that? It is time for a reformation. Oh no, Jesus didn't do away with the Torah. He's a Torah made flesh. And we, miserable sinners, undone in sin and rebellion, unable to help ourselves, what does Jesus do? Say, it's okay. I'll just forgive you and take you to heaven. Is that his solution? What does Jesus say to the human being with reference to the Torah, to the righteousness of God? What does Jesus say? I will forgive you your transgression, but you must be born again to enter the kingdom. In other words, the Torah, which I am, must be born in you so that its righteousness, not the old adherence to the letter, but the righteousness of it may be born and grow out and come out in your personality. That's the new covenant. Not forgiveness, so that we go to paradise in our unregenerate state, but transformation, a new creation. The Word made flesh. That's the new covenant, Joshua. That's what it is. It's not a Gentile church. The new covenant can be made only with Israel. After this, saith the Lord, will I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. You can't make it with a Gentile. I said, if the Lord helps me, I'll show you why that teaching is so utterly destructive and can easily be swept aside for the trash that it is. You go into Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, which tell us what the new covenant is. And it's made only with Israel and with Judah. It can't be made with a Gentile. You can't make it. You have to be married to Christ, thus becoming part of Israel. Just as Asenath married Joseph and her two sons, her two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, were never considered half Jew and half Gentile. They were never considered half breeds. Jacob said, they are mine. They are mine. As Simeon and Levi are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. And so they're Egyptian. They were half Egyptian, but it was gone. And they became tribes in Israel. And so it is that when we are married to Jesus, then God says, as Israel, so they are mine. And our Gentile identification is gone. And in Galatians it says, they're in Jesus. In Messiah, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And if you belong to Messiah, then are you Abraham's seed? And then they say, we're a parenthesis and have nothing to do with Israel. Isn't that awful? But that's the common teaching of the blood-washed believers in the world. And it is destructive, absolutely destructive. Oh, well, we haven't finished in Psalm 68. So, say, well, Thompson, you're way out there somewhere in left field, you're way out to the bleachers. But the next verse brings us right back to home plate, doesn't it? Thou hast ascended on high. Where do we find that? Huh? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Who's this talking about? Jesus. And Paul quotes this. Why? Because it is totally relevant. Because you are God's chariot and you are God's hill. Make sense? Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. What are those gifts? It really means gifts consisting of men. And what are those gifts? Come on, Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men and he named five of them. What are they? Apostle, prophet, teacher. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher really should be considered one gift by the grammar of Ephesians 4. That's not five, but four ministries, which fits because four is the number of the Holy Spirit of communication, not five. But I won't argue anybody if he wants to break up pastor and teacher, but it's not grammatically accurate. However, do you see the connection? We're not wandering around in some vague kind of relationship. This is what it is talking about. The hill is Zion. The chariots are the members of the body who are being made. The chariot is the same as mansion. It's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house, which is his dwelling place, Zion, there are many mansions. He could have said many chariots. They're absolutely synonymous. There are many rooms in which God can dwell and go about and do his business in us, among the peoples of the earth. Make sense? People, the kingdom is coming. What is that kingdom? God in Messiah in the saints. See, that's the kingdom. Reaching out to mankind to bring them into eternal life and into Christ. We are the priesthood. That is why we suffer, to come to know God. Why? So that someday we will be teaching people on the earth, and that suffering makes us bread for them. So they don't have to swallow a whole bunch of our personality. You know, nobody wants to pick up a sandwich and get all the shavings off the floor in it. And when you come to somebody and they're trying to minister and they're what they're after is money and self-will and self-esteem and self-aggrandizement and self, and you bite into it hoping to get a little bit of the Lord, you don't get much. But in order for that minister to be changed so he's not feeding you himself, he's got to suffer. And you do too. Because God wants to make you bread. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't be in the priesthood. You wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. That's the priestly anointing that runs down the garment of the high priest. You wouldn't be here if God was not making you a priest. If he's making you a priest, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer so that you will be made bread for the people to whom God shall send you, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. God wants to make you a chariot, part of his hill. Don't get your mind centered on other stuff. It's chaff. This is what's important in your life. Obviously, this is what's important. Right? Am I right? Absolutely. The other stuff is you're coping with survival. Don't go beyond that. Just survive. And spend your energies on that which is eternal and important that God has called you to. Because otherwise he's going to hold you responsible. All right, now where are we? We're in Habakkuk, talking about the chariots of salvation. That's what you are. You're a chariot of salvation. God wants to ride in his chariots of salvation. And that's what you are. You're a chariot of salvation. How does that make you feel? Any different? Maybe it would help you if you knew that this morning. Thy bow was made quite naked. That is, God, the warrior, takes out his bow because he's got some arrows to launch. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah, I think some of this is obscured here in the King James. Thou dost cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Why? Why did the sun and the moon stand still? Why? Why? You have no idea? Because God appeared. God appeared in the earth. Don't you think that's enough to make your heart stand still, let alone the sun and the moon? God is going to reveal himself to the earth. The Psalms tell us, so many Psalms tell of it, and the prophets. At the light of thine arrows they went. Why the arrows and why the glittering spear? Look out upon the earth today. What do we have? Wasn't that tragic the other day? Yesterday, the day before, there's a young British fellow. I mean, this is just a kid in shorts. Now, in the old city, there's Christ Church, and in Christ Church, there's a hostel. And when you go there, you'll see the young people going and coming because you can go in there. You know, there's a lot of young people go over there. It's a nickel and dime kind of thing. Somehow they get over there, and when they're there, they live for practically nothing. They've got a knapsack on their back. And they don't go, you know, to a five-star hotel. They go to one of the hostels there. And the different churches have hostels. And I've been there walking around the grounds there, and the Christ Church is in the old city. It's right in there. And Audrey and I were in the old city last year, and we were walking there and looking at the ornaments and stuff. And I said to Audrey, I said, there's danger here. Let's get out of here. I mean, we turned and we went up through an alley up by the Greek Orthodox quarters there, as I remember. And I said, we've got to get out of here. There's danger. I don't think I'll ever go in the old city again. I have such an apprehension of danger. But anyway, prior to that, I was walking around in this youth hostel, and I was noting the young kids coming, you know, and they come a lot of times with khaki shorts, and they have their knapsack, and they can get a bed, and it's not good, clean, nice living quarters. And that's the type that it sounds like that this young fellow was. And here he is. You can imagine a young guy raises a few bucks to get over and see what he'd been taught about in Sunday school, if this is why he was there, which something like that probably. And he's shot dead in the old city. That's the within the walls of Jerusalem. That's what they call the Old City. Modern Jerusalem is outside the walls. Within the walls is what they call the Old City. It's not very big. The Old City isn't very big. And it's mostly merchants. But there are other things there too. I mean, just shot down in cold blood because he's English. That's why his bow shall be made bare. It's because that is not going to get any better, people. Because each incident like that provokes retaliation. And then the retaliation provokes retaliation. And on and on, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. There's no saving it. Education will not do it. Big speeches will not do it. It's going to take the Lord, and when he comes, the people are going to not going to say, tra-la, he's here. They're going to fight. Fight. This is the picture of Armageddon, of the coming of Jesus, of the day of the Lord. Of 1 Thessalonians 4, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. This is it. This is our inheritance. Hallelujah. Okay. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen or the nations in anger. That means he went through them and he broke them and he smashed them and he plowed them under and he said, here, here, what are you doing with my earth? What are you doing with people? What are you doing with the gifts that I have given to you? And Almighty God shall go through the nations like that, and some shall accept Jesus and others shall react, because this is a very practical, very real thing that is going to happen. And people will act just like they'd act tonight if God were to do this. There will be all kinds of reactions. The vicious, those that are hardened in sin and rebellion, would try to mount an attack. Those Satan worshippers would try to mount an attack. The Christian people would be all messed up because they'd be wondering, well, is he a Baptist or is he a Presbyterian or is he a Lutheran, or how do I relate this, or can I get him for a meeting? I expect there'd be some pastors trying to get him for a meeting. Because the concept of church would die hard. The idea, well, church is over. We don't sing hymns anymore. We don't, at least not in the car. There's no more pews, no more organ. God is here. This is all means to an end. This is scaffolding. Once the building is up, the scaffolding is removed. We don't need the church. We don't need the denominations. We don't need this stuff. He is here. So you can imagine how people react. And the competition. Because, you know, people will, he's surely, and imagine the different denominations who firmly believe there's nobody that's really that God loves except their own group. He may tolerate some, but it's their group, you know, whether it's Missouri Synod Lutheran or Free Will Baptist or Storefront Holiness, whatever it is. They're special in God's sight. And here God, you know, having fellowship with these miserable, whatever they are. You know, you go down south and you got, you know, I've been an organist in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. I know the introits and graduals. I know how that liturgy is conducted. I've also been in about as wild Pentecost as you can be in. Free Pentecost meetings in the old days were rather lively, and about everything in between. And so much is cultural. If you took and you went into that Storefront Holiness meeting and sang Kyrie Eleison, you know, Christ have mercy upon us, God have mercy upon us, Lord have mercy upon us, they'd think, you know, God, that's what are you doing, you know? On the other hand, if you brought some of that stuff over into a high church, that's just disgusting. That's the riffraff. But both of them are persuaded that God is on their side. That's what it'd be like when God comes. And the people immediately begin to try to con the situation. The rich will be figuring out, how do we get out in front of this thing? And so we can make it pay. We can profit. That's the administrator's business, is not to fold. All of this God is facing when he comes. How many people will be able to just meet the Lord without any excitement? the Pentecostal people will start screaming in tongues. They'll just bow their head and scream in tongues because that's the only way they know how to cope. People that make the sign of the cross will probably be making it without stopping, I expect. Genuflecting. You won't know whether to bow, to dance in the Spirit, to pray, or to say, how do you do? We're not able to cope with God, are we? And we see through a glass darkly. But He is coming just like this, and people are just going to be faced with an open heaven, and there's the Lamb, and there's the Father, and there's Michael, and there's Gabriel, and all the warrior angels, and all the saints looking down at them. And there they are. The arena, the covers come off the Colosseum, and we can see what it's all about. And every man will do that which is in his own heart. What's the proper response? Quiet. Quietness and peace. The waters of Shiloh that run softly. Just, I love you, Lord, and you know I do. And just wait and watch. You don't have to do anything. But you see, most people will not be able to do that because they haven't made their peace with God yet. Even Christians. Think about it. What would you do? Have you made your peace with God? Or would you say, oh Lord, just 5 minutes more. Audrey told me that when Doug preached while I was away, that he preached on people want the kingdom to come, but when it comes, they don't like it. I said, that's a message. Ah, praise the Lord. When the kingdom comes, people want the kingdom to come, but when it comes, they don't like it. Isn't that an interesting thought? Do you really want God? Do you really want God? I mean, really? Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Now notice, it's for them and then with them, and I think perhaps the prepositions will stand up here and be counted. I think there's a distinction there, and I think we need to get used to that concept, that the Lord is coming not only for us, but with us. Hold that place, and you'll see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Now you see again, according to current, and I'm not trying to saw something here, I'm trying to do my little 2 cents in this Reformation. So please, I have no axe to grind, and I don't fret myself. You know, whatever people want to believe, they believe, I don't care. So I'm only doing it for scholarly purposes here, not to nag anybody. But I want to point out to you again, do you see the impossibility of the stance that we are a parenthesis and that God, after we're taken to heaven, God shall turn around and deal with the Jews again? Now look at this first chapter. Where do we fit and where do the Jews fit? It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, who is us? Remember, the first century church was predominantly Jewish. And the apostles were all Jewish. Now, who is us? The Gentiles? No. Paul? See, it immediately is blown away. Where would the Gentile church be? Has it been raptured prior to this? Yes, according to evangelical teaching. Well, to whom is Paul speaking? Gentiles up in heaven? Well, let's see. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, when he's revealed, shall the Gentile church be revealed with him? At this point, the evangelicals are not sure. They don't know. They just kind of leave it. They don't occupy, they call this the second coming. The first coming is the rapture, and this is the second coming. And they've almost never deal with the second coming. What they call the second coming. Do you know what I'm saying? Which would really be a third coming if you count the babe in Bethlehem is coming one, rapture is coming two, then this would be the third coming. Now, they're very strong about this. Morris Sorello on television, I remember, made quite a point about this. Coming number three. It was virtually never preached. And yet, this is all the prophets deal with. But what would our role be in it? Are we still in our mansion? Are we part of the army? Is Israel part of the army? Are the Jews part of the army? If they're not, where are they? See, immediately you run into a hopeless confusion with that doctrine. But if you make it all one and say it's all of a piece, and the saints are the saints, and that we have been grafted into the olive tree, and the distinction is not between Jew and Gentile, but between the nations and the Israel of God, then you have no problem. This is us. This is we. Make sense? To you who are troubled. Now, who is you? Who are you? Is you? Huh? The church. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and these will not be the Valentine type angels. These are the big ones. And by big, I mean like 1 foot on the continent and one in the ocean. That's sort of big. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Sound like Habakkuk 3? Thresh the heathen? Huh? Sound like the same thing? But we were talking about for salvation and with salvation. Alright? On them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. He's going to blow them away. And the presence and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified, how? In. So, where is the flaming fire coming from? You want to go through it again? Do you see it? He's coming to destroy Antichrist with the glory of his presence. Is that right? But where is his presence? Would you believe in a chariot? Make sense? See? He's not coming to the church so much as in the church. I could show you that same thing in Daniel, but it's too late. In Daniel 7, you can search out yourself when it says, I saw one like the Son of Man come and stand before God. And then Daniel wanted the interpretation, who's one like the Son of Man? And in the 7th chapter of Daniel, 3 times the answer is given. And in each of the 3 times, it's the saints who are the one like the Son of Man. Daniel 7, check it out. Check it out. One like the Son of Man. And then Daniel says, I need to know the interpretation. And they said, the interpretation is 3 times. It says, the saints shall take the kingdom. They're the one like the Son of Man. Think about it. Daniel 7. There it is in rock-ribbed granite truth. And to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. That's why they believe, because they believe Paul. In that day, people, it is never, never, never days plural. It is always the day. In that day, Old Testament and New Testament, in that day, there are not comings 2 and 3. There is only the return of God to reverse the damage wrought by Adam and Eve. Shall we stand?